Would you kneel with me in a word of prayer?
My kind and all-wise Heavenly Father, Lord, we're truly thankful for this beautiful day. We're thankful for this opportunity once again to come together and to hear thy scriptures expounded upon, to hear the words that you would have us to hear. Father, I ask for thy spirit to be here tonight. Help us to be hearers, so we might be able to concentrate and understand to a greater degree thy prophecies concerning the future. I ask that you continue to bless our brother who has made this effort, that you would give him liberty of thought, give him the words to speak, Lord. Father, I humbly ask that you would bless us as a people, that you would humble us or chastise us, whatever it might take, that we would be able to be with thee for eternity. We continue to ask that you bless those who stand in need of our prayers physically. Our brother Ron, Lord, at this great hour, that you would lift him up and grant him the blessing that you would have for him. Father, as well, I ask that you bless those who are scattered and isolated, that you would comfort and strengthen them, and that they might be able to withstand the evil one in this day. Father, I'm humbled by thy goodness to us. I'm thankful for the scriptures that you caused to be written for our edification. And I ask these things in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So without further ado, number 295, shall we stand? Announcement I was going to make was that for the members of the ministry who got a copy at the priesthood conference, this one is different. It's going to be about 3 pages longer, he said. So don't think you have everything if you have that copy. So without further ado, I give you a better Don.
Actually, the other day, the other evening, as we considered the book of Revelation, we really were giving somewhat of an introduction to it and the first few chapters. And this evening, I'd like to continue with the portion that perhaps many of us are most interested in, and that is the portion that pertains to that which shall be hereafter. What we're going to present in this study is an overview of what historicists think and have written about the things that will take place in the world after the days of John the Apostle. I personally reject the preterist point of view, the spiritual point of view, and above all, the spiritual, the futurist point of view. And so I'm looking to the historicist to help me find a basis, some firm, solid ground within this quagmire of ideas that permeates the religious world today, especially concerning this book. And we need to remember that even among the historicists, if we were to read half a dozen of them, we would find differing points of view. And we certainly may need to further modify any decisions that we would come to today or in the days to come. We might have to modify our thoughts as it's revealed unto us through the Holy Spirit, through the guidance and direction of the Lord, through inspiration, through better understanding of history. This overview is just our beginning point. And our spiritual journey into John's future tonight begins with chapter 6 of the book of Revelation. Sometimes, you know, we refer to this book as the Apocalypse. And that word comes from the Greek, that which is revealed. Sometimes I think it wasn't too well revealed, but nevertheless, it's referred to as the Apocalypse. And this chapter 6 is the well-known chapter about the four horsemen of the Apocalypse, words that we're very familiar with. From the words of Steve Gregg, we remember that the approach of the historicist is to, quote, to align specific historic events with certain details in Revelation. Like a good writer usually does, John as well introduced often each new portion of the Revelation, and then he ended that portion of the Revelation with a concluding statement, summarizing statement. And so it was in chapter 6, as the first six seals are open. He summarized this chapter with these words. This is found in verse 17. He said, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" And so we see that the opening of these seals is all about the wrath of God being poured out upon the world, upon the nations of the world, upon the enemies of Jesus Christ and his work. That's going to help us interpret correctly the scenes that will be opened up before us. Upon whom shall the wrath of God fall? That's an important question. That really is a question that's going to help us a great deal. If we have an answer to that question, we know at what point in history to start looking for these things that John said are shortly going to come to pass. At a point in this chapter 6, with the opening of the fifth seal, John arrives at a scene that is unfolding in heaven. In chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11, he sees the souls of Christian martyrs who've given their lives for their testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, the important question that comes to our mind is, by whom were these Christians martyred? Who is it that killed them? It's interesting to me, and I believe it's quite by design, that the Church of Christ, the birth of Christ, and the establishment of the Church of Christ had its birthing during the very time when that fourth great beast of the seventh chapter of Daniel had its sway in the world. And that fourth beast was Rome. That's when Christianity came into being. That's when Christ was born. This Roman Empire had its beginning about 200 B.C. And so when Christ came into the world and when he established his church, it was the Roman Empire that was in control, dominating the world. The pride, the pagan beliefs of this empire, above all, her demand by the emperor himself to worship the emperor as God here upon the earth, caused great persecution and distress, both to the Jewish people first and then to the Christians. And yet I say that it's by God's design, because it was the conquest of the known world by the Roman Empire It was her law and peace throughout the empire. It was over her roads that Christianity was going to be carried to the peoples of the Gentile world. And we know that that was God's purpose, that it would be done. And so let us look at the Book of Mormon as a help in answering this all-important question, upon whom was the wrath of God first to fall? And of course, I'm going back, as I did before, to the third chapter of 1 Nephi. The vision of Nephi, who saw all of these things, only in different phraseology did he tell about it. 1 Nephi chapter 3, verse 88, on page 30. Nephi said, this is what he saw. And after that he was slain, speaking of the Messiah, I saw the multitudes of the earth, that they were gathered together to fight against the apostles of the Lamb, for thus were the 12 called by the angel of the Lord. This was Rome that Nephi saw, a nation that didn't even exist when Nephi had this vision some 560, 570 years before the birth of Christ, some 400 years before Rome was even a nation. But this was Rome that he saw. And here's how he described it. Now I'm looking at verse 90. And I beheld that they were in a large and spacious building. This multitude that had gathered together to fight against Jesus Christ and His work and His apostles, His church. I beheld they were in a large and spacious building, like unto the building which my father saw. And the angel of the Lord spake unto me again, saying, behold the world and the wisdom thereof. Yea, behold, the house of Israel hath gathered together to fight against the 12 apostles of the Lamb. He saw that Israel as well would become an enemy, that the Jewish people would become an enemy to the growing Christian movement. But now we go on with verse 93. And it came to pass that I saw and bear record that the great and spacious building was the pride of the world. And he saw what's going to happen to this enemy of Christianity, to these people, to this great power that's going to martyr the Christian believers and going to persecute them and kill them. In verse 94, he said, and it fell, and the fall thereof was exceeding great. And the angel of the Lord spake unto me again, saying, thus shall be the destruction of all nations, kindreds, tongues, and peoples that shall fight against the 12 apostles of the Lamb, or fight against the will of God, fight against the work of Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ. So I conclude that when John spoke about that which shall come hereafter, it's going to begin with the wrath of God being poured out upon the Roman Empire. It was poured out upon the Jewish people as well. We know that in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. The Jewish people were carried into captivity. But the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon the Roman Empire, bringing about its great collapse. Just as Nephi saw the destruction of every nation that fights against the people of God. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it tells us its purpose is to show to the servants of Christ, quote, things which must shortly come to pass. You know, it wouldn't do justice to the English language to suppose that these events that are going to begin, going to unfold in chapter 6 and thereon, are going to wait 1,800 years in the distant future for their fulfillment. John was told things which must shortly come to pass. John, it is his day. And the reign of Domitian, the Roman emperor, that we're going to look for the beginning of this wrath of God being poured out upon the earth. So the historicist is looking to the history of Rome for the events that will correspond to the events that are described in chapter 6 of Revelation. All the classical historicists, there isn't any deviation here. All of the classical historicists, no matter what church they belong to, the Adventists, the other reformers, whoever they might be, as well as, well, I might say Brother Seibel of the Church of Christ, a certain writer, an evangelist of the RLDS Church named George Najim, they all have this same point of view. They're in basic agreement about the removal of the first four seals and their interpretation. There are other writers in the Church of Christ, however, who have put forth a futuristic point of view about chapter 6. And I'm hoping that we can see this better so that we don't lap over into these other points of view that really are at odds with the basic premises of the Church of Christ. So let's consider now chapter 6. You know, if we play like this is a song service, we're going to have to finish with chapter 6. If we can pretend that this would have been a prayer meeting tonight, we might be able to get through chapter 8, which I would like to do. But, you know, if I see you yawning and going to sleep, why, we'll play like this was supposed to be a song service. In chapter 6, as we open up this chapter, John saw the Lamb. Remember, he was the only one worthy to take and open this book. And he saw the Lamb remove one of the seals, and then he was spoken to by one of the living creatures and said, "Come and see." And John went forth. Now, you know, we really aren't told whether he saw a vision at that time or whether he actually went forth and looked at the book and saw something diagrammatically portrayed on that book. But whatever it is, whether it be a vision that he saw or whether he actually saw the book that the Lamb had opened, this first seal, and he saw the things, it was portrayed in rather symbolic language what it was that he saw. First of all, he beheld a white horse. The white horse had a rider upon it. The rider was carrying a bow, and he was wearing a crown. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. There were five symbols used in this first unfolding, a revealing of that which is to take place. A horse, in biblical language, oft times, it symbolizes fleetness, strength, and warfare. Take, for example, this passage from Proverbs chapter 21, verse 31. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but the safety is of the Lord. And another passage in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 3. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as a goodly horse in the battle. Now, this horse had a special color. It was colored white. We know that he saw other horses, and they were different colors. So the color of that horse is going to be significant. And this color white is often denoted innocence, purity, but also prosperity and triumph. In the Hebrew writing, a lot of times it was white, a white animal that was chosen to represent triumph. Like the Song of Deborah in the book of Judges, when Israel had been liberated and freed from the Canaanites and their enemies had been destroyed, in her song, Deborah says, "Speak ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment." Symbolic of the triumphant nature of Israel after they'd been helped by the Lord. The rider had in his hand a bow. That's the symbol of a warrior. Now, you know, there's a lot of confusion about this first horse. A lot of confusion. A lot of people, since the horse is white, they automatically identify it with Jesus Christ. And yet this rider had a bow in his hand. And that bow is a symbol of a warrior, or the symbol of a hunter, One who has power over other people. Let's consider the couple of references from the book of Genesis. First in Genesis 48. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. And in Genesis 49. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And the bow is often, therefore, is seen by the Jewish people as a symbol of the warrior, as a symbol of one who has power over others. And he was given a crown. And, of course, a crown denotes that he's going to be victorious. Just like Paul was talking about when he wrote in 1 Corinthians, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. But we are fighting for a crown that is incorruptible, for triumph over the things of the flesh and the things of the world. And he went forth conquering. And of course, those words there give the attitude of a person who is a conqueror. He has the attitude of a conqueror. Now, the historicist equates this white horse with the Roman Empire during the reigns of five successive emperors, succeeding Domitian, who was the cruel persecuting emperor who had imprisoned John. From A.D. 96, when Domitian died, to the time when Commodus made peace with the Germans in A.D. 180. The historicist is looking at this point, this period of time in Roman history, as this first seal is opened. Those classical historians who lived after the year 1787... That's the year that Edward Gibbon published his book, famous book, a classical book called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And it's in five volumes. We have it right out here in our library. And they looked at those volumes and they examined them carefully. They relied upon his classic work as they were looking for the events that took place to ancient Rome that caused its destruction and its fall. Their major concern is, therefore, can they find in the pages of history, and primarily as Gibbon recorded the history of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, the unfolding of events which can be adequately portrayed by this symbolism that is found in the sixth chapter of Revelation. Albert Barnes says this of this famous historian. He wrote these words. He said he was a writer who, skeptic as he was, seems to have been raised up by divine providence to search deeply into historic records and to furnish an inexhaustible supply of materials in confirmation of the fulfillment of the prophecies and of the truth of Revelation. And what did this famous historian, Gibbons, have to say about this period of time that could relate to the very symbols that John used to describe these events? I'm going to give some quotations here. They come from the historicist Barnes, but they are quotations from Gibbons' history. First of all, he wrote about the first emperor after Domitian, the Emperor Trajan. He said that he undertook an expedition against the nations of the East. He descended the river Tigris in triumph. From the mountains of Armenia to the Persian Gulf, every day the astonished Senate received intelligence of new names and new nations that acknowledged his sway. Under Hadrian, the empire flourished in peace and prosperity. If a man were called to fix the period of history of the world during which conditions of the human race was most happy and prosperous, he would without hesitation name that which elapsed after the death of Domitian to the ascension of Commodus. Barnes also states that during this period, the crown was a distinguishing badge of the Roman emperor. Just a few years after this, the crown would disappear and they would use the diadem as their symbol of their divinity or their reign. Had John lived after this period of history he described in verse 2 and seen everything that happened, he probably couldn't have chosen more accurate symbols to describe that period of history. Now John's attention in verse 3 is caught by the voice of the second living creature who calls him again and says, come and see. And this time, you remember, he sees a horse that is red, fiery red in color. There's a rider upon this horse, and this rider has a sword in his hand. It was granted unto him to take peace from the earth. In the Greek, the word peace was accompanied with an article. Hence, take the peace from the earth. In other words, there had been peace, but he was going to take it away. Finally, people would be killing one another. Again, there are five symbols that John used to describe this period of history. These symbols seem quite explanatory. The horse, still a symbol of fleetness, of strength, of war. It's a fiery red color, and that denotes carnage, bloodshed, discord. The rider had a sword in his hand, an emblem of authority, of bloodshed and slaughter. And they will take away the peace from the earth. The former peace was going to be replaced by discord, by violence and bloodshed, and kill one another, which implies strife, dissension, internal chaos, perhaps in the empire. So, thinking of what time period John was speaking, it is natural to think of that which followed the opening of the very first seal. The historicist relates the appearance of this fiery red horse to the reign of Emperor Commodus, A.D. 180, until about A.D. 284. We now look to the historicists, the historians, to describe this time period, to see if it indeed relates to John's description of his vision. Again, we're quoting Barnes and the historian Gibbons, and one other historian as well. Gibbons devotes in his volumes, he devotes 147 pages to this particular period of Roman history, beginning with Commodus. He writes that during the first 3 years of his reign, his hands were yet unstained with blood. But then he wrote, when Commodus has once tasted human blood, he was incapable of pity or remorse. Out of fear for their lives, he was assassinated by his own court. Another historian named Sismondi wrote a book called The Fall of the Roman Empire, in which he writes, with Commodus' death commenced the third and most calamitous period. It lasted 92 years, from 193 to 284. During that time, 32 emperors and 27 pretenders to the empire alternately hurried each other from the throne by incessant civil war. This state continued until Diocletian ascended to the throne in 284, and just as pronounced as the difference between a white horse and a red horse is the difference between this period of prosperity and peace and this period of warfare, civil war, and bloodshed that we saw described in this second period of history. Now, the third seal is about to be opened by the Lamb. And again, as in each case, John is told by the living creatures, come and see. This time, he viewed a black horse. The rider on this horse had a pair of scales in his hand. A voice from the throne of God said, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. A denarius is a day's wages. A quart of wheat for a day's wages is what he's saying. The voice also said, do not harm the oil and the wine. Again, we have five symbols. They're a little more difficult to understand this time. But still, you know, we have this horse. This time, its color's black. The horse is symbolic of strength, of fleetness, of war. Its black color denotes famine, pestilence, taxation, or invasion. I'd like to read a couple of passages from the scripture. First, from Lamentations, we read these words in chapter 5. We got our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. That's the significance of this black horse. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth. A dearth is a scarcity of rainfall, which brings about a scarcity of food production. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth. Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. They are black unto the ground. and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up in Jeremiah 14. This blackness of the horse represents famine, a time of famine. And then he sees that in his hand he has a pair of scales. A pair of scales has a lot of different connotations to the Hebrew people. First of all, a pair of scales, and still to us today, denotes equity and justice, right? We use that symbol as well. But it also meant and had a connotation of taxation and oppression. I'd like to read a passage from Hosea. He is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. It can also mean oppression. And then when we have the price of grain announced, remember, a quart of grain for a denarius. When we have the price of grain announced, and in accompaniment with being measured, it has a specific significance. It denotes a time of great scarcity, of distress and calamity. Let me read a scripture from Leviticus. And I will bring a sword unto you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight. And ye shall eat and not be satisfied. So this rider with the scales in his hand, accompanied with a commentary about the price of the food, denotes scarcity of food. Again, denotes famine. And then the last item there, luxury items. You know, when he heard this voice, do not harm the oil and the wine. It's really difficult for even the historicist to find some reference in the scripture that could give a meaning, a symbolic meaning of that, and yet we believe that history is going to reveal what the significance of that was. In the previous period of history, the emperor named Caracalla had made all the people free in the empire. He made all free people citizens of Rome. And he didn't do that so they could all get their social security. He did that so they could all be taxed. He made them all citizens so that he could tax them. And the Christians perhaps suffered the very most from that taxation. All their properties were taxable. Okay, the next period of Roman history finds the emperors imposing a rigid system of taxation. Most especially was their cruelty extended toward the Christians during this time. Historians have written volumes about the cruel methods of the tax collectors and the great scarcity and suffering they cause. To explain the reference to the oil and the wine, Gibbons translates an ancient Roman codex in this way. If anyone shall sacrilegiously cut a vine or stint the fruit of prolific boughs and craftily feign poverty in order to avoid a fair assessment, he shall immediately upon detection suffer death and his property be confiscated. That comes from an ancient Latin document. Once again, it seems like the symbolism that John used really describes well this particular period of Roman history. And then as the fourth seal was opened, John was again invited to come and see. What he saw this time was a pale horse. Its rider was death, and Hades was with him. Power was given them to kill a fourth of the earth, or rather the Roman Empire. They killed with the sword, with hunger, and the beasts of the earth. What John sees is portrayed with eight symbols this time. He sees the horse, again, still a symbol of strength, of fleetness, of war. This time it's pale in color, denoting the pallor associated with death, with pestilence or famine. Death and Hades are with him, and this pictures legions of the dead and the abode of the dead. They have the power to kill. So we should look for some great calamity. There's a sword. They have the sword. They're going to be killed by the sword, pointing out warfare, by hunger, showing that there will be famine that accompanies the warfare, and with death. And so we might look for some kind of death aside from warfare and famine. Surely that would be pestilence. Then it even mentions the beasts of the earth, that beasts are going to take advantage of this situation. The events which bear out the symbolism of this fourth seal seem to have occurred from about A.D. 250 to A.D. 284 in Roman history. The historian Gibbons described these events as faithfully as would a believer desirous of giving proof to biblical revelation. This is what he wrote. During this calamitous period, every instant of time was marked. Every province of the Roman world was afflicted by barbarous invaders and military tyrants. And the ruined empire seemed to approach the last and fatal moment of its dissolution. He goes on to say, a long and general famine was a calamity of a more serious kind. It was the inevitable consequence of rapine and oppression, which extirpated the produce of the present and the hope of future harvests. And then he turns to another one of those symbols. Famine is almost always followed by epidemical diseases. The effect of scarcity and unwholesome food often causes... Other causes must, however, have contributed to the furious plague, which from the year 250 to the year 265 raged without interruption in every province, every city, and almost every family of the Roman Empire. During some time, 5,000 persons died daily at Rome, and many towns that had escaped the hands of the barbarians were entirely depopulated. Now, Gibbons, in his book, says nothing about the wild beast that we had a reference there to. But Eusebius wrote in his Ecclesiastical History in Book 3, death waged a desolating war with famine and pestilence. Men wasted away to mere skeletons, stumbling hither and thither like mere shadows, trembling and tottering. They fell down in the midst of the streets. Some indeed were already the food for dogs. When the fifth seal was opened, John's view was transferred from these terrible things here upon the earth taking place in the Roman Empire to heaven, to the throne of God. Here he saw the souls of those who had been martyred for their testimony. This scene is biblical proof that the soul doesn't die, doesn't sleep, it doesn't lose consciousness, as many believe. These saints there, lying beneath the altar, were concerned about the vengeance a just God might pour out upon their persecutors. But you remember what they were told, rest a little while longer. Be patient. Rest a little while longer until other servants would be martyred. And they were given white robes associated with the bride of Christ. This vision that unfolds with the opening of the fifth seal is quite well placed in terms of the era we have just reviewed. This is what Barnes writes. Diocletian ascended the throne A.D. 284. This is where our history has brought us. And resigned the purple in A.D. 304. It was during this period that the 10th persecution of the Christians occurred, the last under the Roman power. For in A.D. 306, Constantine ascended the throne and ultimately became the protector of the church. From a book called The Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge, we read this. This seal seems a prediction of the terrible persecution of the church under Diocletian and Maximian from A.D. 270 to 304, which lasted longer and was far more bloody than any or all by which it was preceded, whence it was called the Era of the Martyrs. And that's where that fifth seal talked and showed us the martyrs. And they were told, wait a little while longer until others have also been martyred. And they certainly were. As the sixth seal is open, John sees the unfolding of cataclysmic events. First, he sees a great earthquake take place. Then he sees signs in the sun, the moon, the stars. Seems as if heaven and earth seemed about to collapse. So ominous was the portent of destruction that all the men, whether they were kings or slaves, hid themselves in the rocks and begged the rocks to fall upon them, hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. These verses are filled with symbolism, but it is readily explained. The great earthquake symbolizes revolution or a spiritual, a cultural revolution that's going to take place. The signs of the sun, the moon, the stars represent earthly dignitaries and political authorities. And of course, men pleading for the rocks to cover them up would be showing the awful fear of impending doom that is going to fall upon the inhabitants of the earth. So we come to the end of this chapter. So we come to this previous era of great Christian persecution. Two momentous events are taking place simultaneously in light of this thing that John saw when the sixth seal was open. A great earthquake represents the ascendancy of Constantine to the throne. He will become the emperor of Rome. Constantine is going to be that great earthquake. You remember that Constantine was a pagan. He was a worshiper of the sun. And yet he had some experiences as he was marching to warfare, seeing a great cross in the sky, which turned him to Christ or to the church. He never was baptized. He never really was a baptized member, but he always considered himself as the leader of the church. We read this of this era. Persecution of the Christians was ended. Certainly a great change, a cultural change. The Edict of Milan granted toleration to Christians in the Roman Empire. As guardian of Constantine's favored religion, the church was then given legal rights. Large financial donations. The army was reorganized and the separation of civil and military authority was completed. Constantine intervened in ecclesiastical affairs to achieve unity in the church, but it was a unity of apostasy. That there were great changes, spiritual changes that began to take place in the church when all this flood of pagans entered in under Constantine's reign. But there was another, even more alarming for the people that there were there. This first one was a happy event. There was an alarming event going on at the same time. You remember, he saw the sun and the moon and the stars that were falling from heaven. An event that was going to affect all of the leaders and the dignitaries of the empire. It was taking place over on the eastern border of the empire along the Danube River. From across the steppes of Russia came the unstoppable hordes of Attila and his Huns. As they traveled westward, they conquered. They made allies of all the other Germanic tribes. And now they were all there, poised on the banks of the Danube River, just waiting to cross into Europe, into the Roman Empire. The threatened Goths that were there, that were living there on the banks of the Danube, and this was a Germanic tribe of people that came from the north, and they migrated southward and made inroads on the Roman Empire, but now they were living fairly peacefully on the banks of the Danube. And these threatened Goths pleaded for aid from the Roman Empire. And they were permitted to cross the Danube and take up residence within the empire. To those on the western shores of the Danube, it would seem that the end of this weakened empire was imminent. In the last verse of the chapter, John wrote the sentiments of all the inhabitants of the great empire. This is what it says in the last verse of chapter 6. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? As chapter 7 opens, John sees four angels. They're holding back the winds that coming from the four corners of the earth. And these winds are symbolic of warfare and commotion, persecution, terror. But there are angels there that are holding back the winds. They seem to be blowing from every quarter of the earth, and these winds of destruction are going to be restrained. They're going to be held back until his servants, the servants of God, can be sealed. Sealed in such a way that they can be identified. Sealed in such a way that they will be recognized. some seal placed upon them, some mark, some sign, some practice by which they will be recognized. His true servants need deliverance from two things that we've mentioned here, both aspects of the impending problem that was seen in that sixth seal when it was revealed. One was the apostasy that Constantine would bring into church, and the other was Attila, the enemies of the empire that were about to sweep over it and destroy it. Most commentators see this perfect number, 144,000 servants that were sealed, as indicating all of those worthy of being saved. A perfect number, complete number. They were not literally, they don't look at them as literally being just of the house of Israel, but rather of spiritual Israel, or the believing Christian community, if you please. You know, we might remember the words of Jesus in 3 Nephi. In chapter 7, in verse 38, Jesus said, "But if the Gentiles will repent and return unto me, saith the Father, behold, they shall be numbered among my people, O house of Israel." And most commentators see these 144,000 who were sealed as representing primarily the servants of the Lord in the Christian church. And then after this, John said, after this, he saw another marvelous sight in heaven. And most commentators are going to distinguish between the first thing that he saw, the sealing of these 144,000, to the next thing that he saw. After this, then he saw a great multitude beyond number of people from every nation and race and language and tongue. And who were they? These were the people who were dressed in white, that were victorious, that were worthy of eternal life. And that brings us to chapter 8. As we open chapter 8, the first verse says that there was silence in heaven for the space of a half hour. Something ominous awaits us. Some wit said, well, that silence in heaven shows there are not going to be any preachers up there. Some of you might say amen to that thought. The seven angels are beginning to prepare themselves to sound their trumpets. First, we had these seals removed, showing great distress among the peoples of the Roman Empire. Now there are going to be seven trumpets that will be sounded, announcing more woes that will be poured out upon the weakened empire, Rome. Four trumpets will blow, one following the other. The historicist believes it's easy to identify four history-shaping events which will follow one another in rapid succession and which seem to meet the specifications of the symbolism that John uses. Revelation 8. Let's read verse 7. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Hail and fire. In Psalms chapter 18, verse 13, we read these words, "The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire." Alaric, the king of the Goths, that one who was over on the eastern side of the Danube, and when Attila was approaching, pleaded with the Romans, you know, "Let me come over into the empire." He crossed over. He was permitted to cross over. And this Alaric, this Germanic leader of a great tribe of people, had already crossed the Danube. And now the historian Gibbons goes to great length in describing, first of all, he describes the peaceful pastoral viewpoint of the way of life there in Austria and Hungary, Switzerland, Italy. He describes at great lengths the beautiful countryside and the scenic view of shepherds and people tending their animals and their flocks. And then comes Alaric. This is what he writes. This scene of peace and plenty was suddenly changed into a desert. His trees, his old contemporary trees, must blaze in the conflagration of the whole country. Gibbons writes that he now turned his wrath a third time on Rome and laid siege to the city. At the hour of midnight, the Salarian gate was silently opened, and the inhabitants of Rome were awakened by the tremendous sound of the Gothic trumpet. This is the first trumpet that John heard sounded. This occurred in A.D. 410. How exactly it fits the description. The historicist of the RLDS Church, Nijheim, writes that by A.D. 410, one-third of all the population of the Western Empire had died, both adults and children. He equates the adults with the trees that John had mentioned and the children as the grass that was destroyed. Matthew Henry, usually standing with the historicist, sees this as possibly referring to the heresies that will sweep through the Christian church after Constantine. Most historicists look to Alaric, the Goth, as that first trumpet. Now let's read verses 8 and 9 as the second trumpet sounds. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. We're looking to something here that will involve the oceans of the world and Rome. The second angel sounded, and it is an indicative of the invasion of Genseric, the leader of the Vandals. Someday, you know, I would love to see a view of the migrations of the peoples of the world through history. These Vandals came from clear up by the Baltic Sea, and they traveled down through Europe, and then they made their habitation somewhere, and then they were displaced by a more powerful tribe. They went into Spain. They passed over the Roman Empire, killing and subduing it as they could, but they were always pushed on farther. When they went into Spain, here came the Visigoths, I believe, and pushed them across the Straits of Gibraltar into Africa. Ah, they found a home. In Africa, the Vandals conquered all of Roman Africa, northern Africa. It all belonged to Rome. They captured Carthage, the great city on the shores of the Mediterranean, and they established their empire. And now, after Alaric, comes the invasion in 428 of Genseric. He is known as, and I think quite fittingly as we read these verses 8 and 9, the tyrant of the sea. This is what Barnes writes about these Vandals, saying they conquered the Roman colonies of North Africa, harassed the neighboring islands and the coasts of the Mediterranean by their predatory incursions, destroying the ships and the commerce of the Romans, and were distinguished in the downfall of the empire by their ravages on the islands and the sea. Thus they were moved along from place to place until the scene of their desolations became more distinctly the maritime parts of the empire. Again, as I read verse 8 and 9, it seems like a fitting description of Genseric. Now, as the third angel sounds, let's read verses 10 and 11 in chapter 8. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, a word that to any ancient one always meant bitterness, wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. As this third angel sounds, John saw this great star fall from heaven. And I want you to remember, a great star signifies a great leader, a person of great leader. The terrible destroyer who now fell upon the staggering empire was Attila the Hun. Leading his myriads all the way from the steppes of Asia, his career extended from A.D. 433 to 453. This is what Gibbons writes of Attila. In the reign of Attila, the Huns again became the terror of the world. And I shall now describe the character and actions of that formidable barbarian who alternately invaded and insulted the East and the West and urged the rapid downfall of the Roman Empire. Gibbons says that as the Vandals were the masters of the sea, the Huns were the masters of the rivers. Some historians believe that 300,000 bodies lay slaughtered in Upper Italy and Switzerland in the headwaters of the rivers. One wrote, many had died and still continued to die that drank of the waters through famine, disease, and pestilence. Wormwood, indeed. He was known as the Scourge of God. Attila, the Scourge of God. Now the fourth angel is about to sound. John sees great luminaries of the heavens darkened. The historicist has no difficulty seeing that this is fulfilled by the invasion of Odoacer. He became the king of Italy from A.D. 476 to A.D. 490. With the reign of this barbarian, the existence of the Roman power came to an end. When Jerome, the early church father, had written after the conquest of Alaric, now is really fulfilled with Odoacer. The world's glorious sun has been extinguished. More apt are the words of the poet Byron. She saw her glories star by star expire. Odoacer was a Germanic tribe that also had migrated from clear up by the Baltic Sea somewhere in the area of Denmark, Norway, Sweden, migrated southward into an area of the Roman Empire. He actually came into the Roman Empire and was a general in the Roman legions. But then he raised up in 476 a Germanic revolt against the army and against the leaders and the rulers. And he put aside the emperor Romulus Augustulus and made himself the king over Italy. As Barnes says, this brought an end to the Roman Empire. The Encyclopedia Americana states this, quote, this was formerly looked upon as the date of the fall of the Western Empire. We're going to have more about that in a later chapter. Odoacer was later killed by the Ostrogoths who came in, and they attempted to reestablish the Roman law, its institutions, and its culture. And we'll not start chapter 9 tonight, but we will do that next Sunday. Thank you.
Thank you, Don. We're going to close tonight with number 188. Number 188. Shall we again stand? Thank you. One more announcement real quick. Some of you may have heard that Ron Temple is not doing well at all. So I'd ask that as you go to your homes and say your prayers before retiring for the evening, that you might remember him in special prayer. Yes? Those of you who may not be able to hear, our sister Diana asked for. My kind and all-wise Heavenly Father, Lord, we humbly approach Thy throne of grace at this time. We're thankful for this opportunity we had for some education, Lord, about the book of Revelation, Lord. I thank You for touching the Apostle John and for giving this gift to us. Father, I ask that You would continue to bless us as a people and give us the direction we stand in need of. Father, as some needs have been met, brought before us tonight, I humbly ask that You might pour out Thy Spirit upon those needs. Father, we ask that You would lift up our brother Ron. Father, and grant him the blessing that You would have for him. Father, that You would grant him the peace and the strength he stands in need of, that You might heal him if it's Thy will. Lord, I also ask that You would bless his family spiritually, Lord, and the struggles they face, that You would fill them and cause that they might feel Thy presence with them, that they might be able to heal as a family as well. Father, we also ask that You bless our sister Diana and her marriage with Merritt. Father, we know that it has been a struggle and a burden for her. And we ask that You would touch their relationship, that You would touch each of the hearts involved. Father, that You would that Your will could be accomplished. Father, that Thy Spirit and Thy peace might rule and overrule in that situation. Grant her the peace that comes only from Thee, Lord, and knowing that You hear and answer prayers. Father, I ask that You be with us as we go our separate ways, as we are on the roads or whatever, that we would be safe. Help us to remember the needs of our brothers and sisters. Please guide and direct us through the rest of the week to be good examples in school, at work, at our daily activities. That we be willing to show ourselves as Christians. Father, I'm truly thankful again for the gift of Thy Son. I do pray in His name. Amen.